The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
What makes you angry? A great thing to think about on a Sunday morning. Not your run-of-the-mill kind of like burst of anger during the week or like during that witching hour at 4 o'clock or 6 o'clock in the evening, but what makes your blood boil? What grinds your gears? Makes you hot under the collar? Makes you see red? To bristle with rage? Some of you, this question is far too easy. Very easy. Things are coming up real quick. For others, maybe you aren't really an angry person. You know, when I first started thinking about this, I was like, I don't think of myself as an angry person. I'm not very angry. I don't have a lot of moments I can think about. I guess my kids may disagree. They may have some things to say. Maybe my wife. But I had a hard time thinking about this. But then I thought a little bit more. I thought into that time that I completely blacked out that we call the 20s. The early 20s, we could say. Everyone remember the early 20s? You may have blocked it out. Things were happening. Everyone had different reasons about why they were angry, but one thing we had in common. All of us were just furious all the time for about a couple years. Some of you are getting upset that I'm bringing this up in the first place. There's one incident from that time that stands out in my mind that still triggers me today. And I hope we're at the point where we can all laugh about this. This is not a good look for me, but I will share it with you. So I was going to Chapters. I had to go to Chapters. It's called Indigo now, apparently. I had to go to Chapters with my son, probably for a birthday present that I probably was just going to drop at someone's doorstep at that time. But I had to go, and so we had our cloth masks on. And for me, I had a very particular mask that I had bought specifically for my beard. This was very important to me, okay? It's part of my identity, I admit, and I wanted to protect. My last vestige of freedom and expression that I had was that I didn't get my beard all knotted and cow-licked all the time with these crazy masks. And so I had a special mask. It was great. It was comfortable. It worked for me. And so I go to Chapters and they say, you know, you got to use one of our masks. And I was like, it's not going to happen today, okay? I did not have time for this. And so I'm like, I think I'm good. Like, I don't need your mask. This mask is perfectly fine. They're like, no, you need to have this mask. Okay. Usually the best thing would be to take that mask and go into the store and let it be. But that was not going to happen, okay? So I'm just like, well, I'm sorry. This mask is perfectly fine. I'm going to go into your store. And they're like, well, do you want me to get the manager? I was like, please get the manager. This is me. I'm Karen now. I'm Karen. This is what the 20s have made me. Let me talk to the manager. The manager comes out and he's like, what seems to be the problem? And so I actually went on my phone and I went to the website where I bought this thing. And I was like, here, like, you see, this is actually better than whatever you're giving me. And so he takes my phone. We're in a pandemic. He takes my phone. He starts to scroll. And I'm like, what are you doing? Anyways, he says, you're right. This mask is better. You can go in. I forgot why I was there. We left. We just left. I didn't know what to do. I was furious. Some of you have stories like that. You've blocked them out, and they're not a good look. They're not a good look. So, but why do we get angry? Why do we have these bursts of anger, this fury within us? And we get angry for, I think, three reasons. I'm going to cover three reasons why we get angry today. The first is we get angry from feelings of injustice. That feeling that something's not right in the world. There's an unfairness or inequality in the world. Our sense of morality is disturbed. This causes anger with us because we would do it differently. We would act differently than is being acted in the world. So that's the first thing, injustice. The second thing is we get angry because of threats to our identity. Whenever our sense of self is threatened or attacked, it inflames a physical response in us. We physically respond when our identity is threatened, and that brings anger up. Part of who we are is taken away or put down or threatened. Anger is a typical response. And thirdly, we get angry because of challenges to our importance, our self-importance. In some way or another, we each have a sense of entitlement to things, like going into a store. And when that is taken away, we get angry. And if we aren't treated the way we should, we react with anger. And as we can see, we can apply these things, these triggers of anger, these explanations to the character of Jonah and why Jonah is so unbelievably angry. We're going to go through each one of these sources of anger: injustice, identity, importance, and see why Jonah is as angry as he is. Angry as anybody else in the Bible has ever been, probably. So turn with me to Jonah chapter 4 in the Bible. Jonah chapter 4, you may need to go to the front of the Bible to find Jonah. Sometimes it's a hard one to find, but it's before Micah and after Obadiah. It's after some of the big prophets. So turn to Jonah. And this is the last sermon in our four-part series on the book of Jonah. I would say Jonah is one of the greatest works of Hebrew literature that we have. It's short and concise, that children can understand it, but it's rich with structure, wordplay, symbolism, satire. It really is a satirical story. We only have scratched the surface of this fabulous whale of a tale, but we hope we have drilled into the real meat of what God wants to teach us through this book and to say to each one of us. So everything that has happened in this story is unexpected. It's the opposite of what we should expect. Jonah, a prophet of God, runs from God. The pagan captain of the crew that he's on turns to God after a storm, and then Jonah's thrown into the storm to appease God, and then Jonah survives the ocean in the storm, digested by a great fish, even survives that, and it gets sent back to Nineveh. Then Jonah preaches the worst sermon in the Bible, for sure, hands down, with the greatest response possible. Worst sermon, 100% conversion rate, including the cows. And instead of being happy about this situation, Jonah is absolutely furious. And so that's what we're going to answer today. Why is Jonah so angry? So let me read Jonah chapter 4. Let me read it for you. And I'm actually going to invite you to stand as I read this. Let's stand together and hear the word of the Lord from Jonah chapter 4. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord. Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? This is the word of the Lord. We give thanks to God. You may be seated. So as you can see, just from reading the passage, Jonah's anger is a major theme in this passage. The word anger shows up 5 or 6 times, depending on your translation. 5 or 6 times in this passage. What we want to do today is look at the root of Jonah's anger, how we can relate to Jonah's anger, and what we can do about our own anger, even if Jonah's anger isn't, anger issues never get resolved, despite God's attempts at anger management. The first reason why Jonah is so angry, and why the spirit of Jonah may show up even in us as well, is that God's character triggers feelings of injustice. God's character triggers feelings of injustice. How can something like God's character trigger anyone to anger? It seems counterintuitive, but that is exactly what Jonah is saying in verse 2. That's what he's saying. Jonah offers one of the more awkward prayers of the Bible. It said he prayed. You didn't see this in our prayer series this summer. He's both famous and infamous for his prayers. Jonah chapter 2, great prayer of repentance. And then here we have a very strange prayer. He starts out with a confession. This is his motivation. He admits, didn't I tell you? Lord, this is why I left. We don't know this. This is the only time we find this out. This is why I left. This is why I ran from you. And Jonah knew that this was the likely outcome, that the Ninevites would repent and God would forgive them. He knew it, and that's why he fled to Tarshish. Tarshish. That's a funny word, isn't it? Tarshish. It's not because he feared the Ninevites. He wasn't afraid. Not because it was going to be hard. It wasn't going to be difficult. It's not that he had better things to do. He knew that God would forgive these people. He didn't want God to forgive the Ninevites. So it's a fascinating confession here. So Jonah now quotes in verse 2, one of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament by the Old Testament. One of the most quoted passages of the Old Testament by the Old Testament. This is Exodus 34, verse 6. He's quoting a fragment of these verses. And Jonah is expressing God's character, who he is that he revealed to Moses. Now, Moses was on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34 when God was writing the Ten Commandments. I mean, God writes the Ten Commandments himself on 2 stone tablets. And it said that God proclaimed his name to Moses. He proclaimed his name, Yahweh. Well, we had already done that. So why does it say he proclaimed his name? Because when it says name, it means his character. He proclaims his character to Moses. Because his name is not just a title, Yahweh, but his character, who he is. And Jonah expresses accurately God's very essence in this passage. It's probably one of the most theologically accurate prayers in the Bible, while being probably one of the worst, like a very awkward prayer. It's a very fascinating. And this is so important for understanding who God is. So let's take a look quickly at, the character of God that Jonah expresses here. It's fascinating. The first is God is gracious and compassionate. That's what Jonah says. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate. You are a gracious and compassionate God. And this means that God bestows unmerited favor and acts kindly to those who don't deserve it. His compassion refers to his feelings of parental love towards his children. This is the very character of God. He's gracious and compassionate. And God is also slow to anger. Very important for this passage here. Slow to anger. And the Hebrew idiom is literally long nostrils or long of nose. That's what it is. And we can never really get a literal translation because that's what it would say. Just as one's nostrils, they flare up in anger. God's anger is slow and he's quick to take deep breaths and be calm and is slow to anger. This is, of course, contrast to Jonah, who is very quick to anger and he's very angry. Then we have God's abounding and steadfast love. This is covenant loyalty, unfailing love. This is the Hebrew word hased, a word that's repeated multiple times, many, many times in the Bible. And because we don't have a word in English that corresponds to the meaning of this deep theological word, It's usually translated steadfast love or loving kindness or covenant loyalty, unfailing love. And this is God's commitment to his covenant, his consistency in extending a relational hand over the long term. And Jonah adds this one addition, his own addition to this expression of God's character as one who relents from sending calamity. And Jonah's logical conclusion from God's character was that God would forgive the Ninevites if they repented. He knew God's character, and he didn't like it. He didn't like what was going to happen. So why would this trigger Jonah and make him to the point of death? And Jonah sees this as a great injustice. A great injustice. These Ninevites were horrible people, a horrible people that probably the most evil people on the planet at the time, as far as Jonah was concerned, and he wasn't really that far off. The Assyrians were brutal conquerors, massacring thousands, committed all sorts of atrocities, especially against Israel. They were the enemies of Israel, and their prosperity meant Israel's destruction. And the fact that God would respond to the repentance of the Ninevites inflames Jonah. He would rather die than see the Ninevites forgiven. It's so easy for us to forget the offense of the gospel. It's so easy for us to forget the offense of the gospel. We preach week in and week out at this church about God's grace, God's message of forgiveness and love. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life, eternal life. John 3:16. And Exodus 34:6 is kind of the Old Testament's version of John 3:16 because of its repeated memorization in the Bible and its emphasis on the love and character of God. God's character revealed to the world, offending everyone's moral sensibilities. How can God forgive the worst of sinners? How can God let people off so easy from their crimes? What about right and wrong? What about justice? What about black and white justice? We forget that most people in the world are vigorously angered by the gospel and think it's unjust. Inspector Javert from Les Miserables, we'll get to my French later, by Victor Hugo, great French novelist, fantastic. It's a great book. I recommend an abridged version or just watch the movie. The book is better. Embodies a similar attitude to that of Jonah. Javert, he's Jeffrey Rush in the picture on the far left. Long story short, Inspector Javert is known as a flat character. He's got no arc. He doesn't change. He stays the same. He sees everything in black and white. In his eyes, either you're a criminal or you're an upstanding citizen. The world is divided into two places. And his job is to deal and handle the criminals and put them in jail. So when the main character, Jean Valjean, has this just crazy arc of transformation, it's a completely different person and has the opportunity to kill Javert, he spares his life and shows Javert grace. And Javert can't process it. He doesn't believe it. And so he ends up taking his own life as a way of settling the score. In the same way, Jonah cannot and will not process God's grace and would rather die than allow God's grace to change his heart. We need to examine our own hearts for this type of hard-heartedness and black and white thinking. It's natural for us to set things up in our minds with the world being made up of good guys and bad guys. That's the stories that we tell. But that's not how God sees it. All of us are sinners in need of God's grace and mercy. And we want to become more like God's character and avoid the spirit of Jonah in our lives that is angered by God. And that's the first reason Jonah is angry. He sees a great injustice by God's character towards the Ninevites. The second reason is that God's mission threatens an established identity in Jonah. God's mission threatens an established identity in Jonah. At this point, now, we're going to verse 5 here. Jonah has left the city, now positions himself east of the city, a slightly elevated spot so that he can witness its potential destruction. He still holds out hope that God will, I don't know, take back. He won't relent, and he will relent, or I don't know. He's hoping that he'll destroy the Ninevites, even though he knows God will most likely forgive them. He prophesied that the city would be destroyed in 40 days. That's what he said. That's all he said. And he's doubling down now. He's like, it better happen. He cares more about his reputation than about God's reputation. He cares more about what he said and that it would happen, his identity as a prophet of Israel, than he cares about God's reputation. You see, back in Israel, Jonah is a big deal. Jonah is a feel-good prophet. He was known for one prophecy, famous prophecy. He said that the northern border of Israel would return to what it was in the times of King David and King Solomon. So it would go back to what it was. The glorious years, the golden years of Israel, Jonah said they would return. At least the territory would. Everyone loves a feel-good prophet. And this prophecy actually came true in Jonah's lifetime. However, another prophet of the day, Amos, said that Jonah's prophecy wouldn't stand. He didn't call him out specifically, but he said this land would be taken once again. And Jonah knew that the Assyrians were the most likely candidate to do this. So a lot was riding on their destruction of this great city. And Jonah had his entire identity wrapped up in being a Hebrew prophet of God, seeking the welfare and prosperity of Israel. So other than that one prophecy, though, Jonah's ministry in Israel was relatively unsuccessful and unfruitful. There's no revival, no mass repentance, no kings and cattle and sackcloth and ashes seeking the Lord. He knew that the Israelites were kind of wishy-washy. So this missions trip to Nineveh was the greatest success that he's ever had as a prophet. Probably of any prophet in the Bible. But this doesn't boost Jonah's ego at all. In fact, it does the opposite. Jonah knows that Nineveh's repentance means condemnation for Israel. If Nineveh can do what Israel never could, then Israel certainly is doomed for destruction. Jesus makes this point. Jesus actually makes this point in Matthew 12:41, in the condemnation of the Pharisees and that generation. This is Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up. This is fascinating. Stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. Wow. Think about this for a moment. Think about the men of Nineveh on Judgment Day. He's talking to the first century Jewish people. He's talking to the Jewish people of that time, too. He's like, the people who rejected Jesus and the Israelites who won't repent. This is what they say. Let me get this straight. We had this guy Jonah, stinking of fish guts. He spoke 5 Hebrew words. We don't even speak Hebrew. He spoke 5 Hebrew words. And what he's... No call to action, no object lesson. He had no parables, no miracles. And you have the Son of God in the flesh preaching banger sermons on the mount and doing miracles. And you rejected him. You had him executed. What's wrong with you? What is actually wrong with you? Like Jesus, Jonah knows this is the same condemnation that is coming for the Israelites of that day. Jonah knows this, and as an Israelite himself, this threatens his very identity, his very existence. And God's mission to save the Ninevites threatens Jonah's identity as a prophet of Israel and as an Israelite himself. He would rather die than live. Yet he still holds out hope that Nineveh will be destroyed. He has the antithesis to the king of Nineveh, chapter 3. He said, hey, who knows? Perhaps God will relent and he will forgive us. Not knowing if that would happen. But then Jonah has the opposite thesis and he's like, this better happen. So there we have this competing narrative between these two guys. He's betting against the king of Nineveh with his own life. Here's another unflattering story for you. We'll get to the part of... Okay, so I was walking outside recently. walking around this area here during the day, not far from the church. And you know when you're walking and you're about to intercept somebody going in the same direction as you? That's an awkward moment, right? You're like, okay, we're both going the same pace. Do I speed up? Do I slow down? Do I strike up a conversation? What do I do? So there's an older Sikh gentleman, and we were coming in, I can't avoid it. We're coming into the same sequence here. We're going to lock in step. And so, hey, like, I'm just going to strike up a conversation. So I said, hey, what a beautiful day, don't you think? And immediately he looks at me and he waves me off like this gruffly. He says, no English. He brushed me off completely. And so I had to somehow escape the situation, right? What am I supposed to say? Like, I can't say anything. So I kind of awkwardly left, sped up, ran, I don't know. This interaction infuriated me. I felt like I was brushed off. I felt like I was cast aside. I was trying to be friendly. I was making an attempt. This was my shot to have a conversation. And I'm thinking, like, how do you come to a country and not know the language? Like, I don't understand. Suddenly, all this nationalistic fervor is rising in me. But then I went to Quebec. Yeah. Yeah. I can't speak the language of my own country. So I can't be hard on people. You know, I've taken 6 years of public school French, so I know nothing. I know nothing. I'm trying to order from Tim Hortons, and like, literally, there's no chance. I can't even order fast food in English, and I'm trying to order, and it was terrible. It was terrible. Totally embarrassed myself. So it made me remember that interaction, and made me had compassion on this individual, this gentleman from India. Rather than anger, I felt compassion. And you know, God's mission is to bring the light of the gospel to the nations. That's his mission. People of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And what God has done over the past decades in our neighborhood, he's brought the nations to us. And our hearts must be moved with compassion for our neighbors. This mission of God, it may threaten our identity. It may threaten our identity as Canadians, as Westerners. And that may stir up some feelings of nationalism among us. But that is the spirit of Jonah. It's not the spirit of Jesus. And I think a separate conversation of immigration policy is different. But God's policy, God's heart, is that we should love the foreigner and stranger among us. And Paul captures the heart of God's mission, the opposite of the spirit of Jonah, in Romans 10, 12 to 15. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? How can they hear without someone preaching to them? How can anyone preach unless they are sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. This is the antithetical verse to Jonah, for sure. And Jonah knew that God's message would receive a response. He knew there would be a response just by him showing up. He knew that because he knew God's heart. And this is our call as well. But not to run away, but to be energized and motivated by the mission of God and not be threatened by it. So far, we've seen that Jonah's anger, even our own anger, arises from when God's character triggers feelings of injustice. And God's mission threatens an established identity. And another explanation for Jonah's anger is that God's grace challenges a sense of importance. A sense of self-importance. So at this point, near the end of the story, Jonah has stationed himself outside the city, hoping against hope that the city will somehow be destroyed by God's wrath. And Jonah builds a shelter for himself to sit under. This would be the same shelters that the Jewish people would make during the Feast of Booths. We hear about that in the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, which was a week of camping. A week of camping to remind the Israelites about when they lived in tents in the wilderness. I'm totally down for this. I'm down. Let's do this. Why aren't we doing, what happened? Okay? Let's do a week of camping together in the fall. Like, you can take it off work. He's like, I've got a religious thing. And he's like, you're going to Algonquin. Like, what do you, like, I don't know. It's in the Bible, man. Look it up. So I'm down on why we don't do this anymore. It's the week before Thanksgiving, if anyone's looking that up. So you can camp, say it's part of your religion. So Jonah's tent, we have a picture here. It's not the best. You know, it's not an effective sunshade. It's a pergola with some branches on it. You know, he didn't buy it from Canadian Tire. It's not going to do the best job at keeping out the sun. They actually have traditional ones, they'll have spots so they can actually see the stars, right? So this isn't the best. And so these leaves, they would have died very quickly. We're talking about 40 days out here. You know, we had a very hot summer. Like, it was brutal. You know, we've all experienced the extreme levels of heat this year. If you don't have shade, a sunscreen, sunglasses, hat, hydration, you're cooked. You're done. So now let's add 10 degrees. Let's just add 10 degrees to that. That's the Middle Eastern desert. So Jonah's not sitting comfortably, sweating profusely. Not only is he boiling with rage, he's literally burning up from heat exposure. So here God takes this opportunity to teach Jonah, his grace still extending to Jonah, even with his anger. And to all of us, he's going to teach this lesson. At verse 6, and then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. There's a lot of debate about which kind of plant. A lot, actually a shocking amount. There's actually a local riot in Libya over this in the 5th century. There was a riot over the plant. Because Jerome, he translated it as a castor oil plant rather than a gourd, and people were very upset about it. There we have a picture of a castor oil plant, which is what's generally thought of as could be it, and that's kind of a bigger one. It doesn't really matter that much. This was a miraculous growth. It grew overnight. So we're having this rapid growth. We don't really know what kind of plant it was. It could have been something like this. And Jonah was extremely happy about this. He is beyond rejoicing. Remember verse 1. Verse 1 was like, Jonah thought it was evil, great evil. This is, Jonah was, he was happy with great rejoicing. It's the offsetting of that. He's now swung the opposite side. He's like, I am over the moon over this plant. This plant is the greatest thing to happen. It's the epitome of ecstasy. It's a huge swing. And not only is he comforted by the shade, but he sees this is divine confirmation of his hurt feelings. He feels that, like, oh, God, God's still with me. Things are going right for him for the first time, and maybe he'll get to see destruction of the Ninevites after all. Very short-lived. This is just one day. So verse 7. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. So God appoints a worm just to eat the plant, and then it slowly dies over the day. And then this east wind, this Sirico east wind, it's a particular type of aggressive wind in the desert. And this obliterates the plant completely. It's got no chance. Leaves Jonah completely exposed in the hot sun. This type of breeze was common in the Middle East. And in some countries, your crime was actually like expunged, or your punishment was lessened if it happened during this wind. Because it's like, it actually messes with your serotonin levels. It causes depression. It causes delirium. It wrecks you. It's completely unbearable. Which is why Jonah at this point, he wants to die once again. So God speaks to Jonah and gets a response. Look at verse 9. God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I am so angry, I wish I were dead. This is like the third time I think he said something like this. This is actually the same expression that Jesus uses in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26:38, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. The connections between Jonah and Jesus are significant. They're fascinating. Jonah would choose to die rather than live in a world where God's grace extends to the Ninevites. But he also would rather die than live in a world where God's grace is withdrawn from him. He can't accept God's grace, but he also can't live without it. And Jesus is like the opposite of that. Jesus chooses to die so that grace extends to his enemies, while also coming to sorrow to the point of death at facing the wrath of God for humanity. Jesus makes a way for God's grace through his death and chooses to have God's favor withdrawn from him on the cross for our sake. Jonah is really an anti-type of Jesus. We think of him being thrown into the wrath of the storm and Jesus taking the wrath of God for us as well. God then points out that Jonah cares more for the plant than he does for people. Look at verse 10 and 11. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, miraculously. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" Jonah did nothing to deserve the plant. He's still concerned about it. But these are actual people who are more valuable than plants. Even cattle and animals are more valuable than plants. Notice that. Just notice that. Some have speculated that the phrase "not knowing their right from their left" could be like referring to children. There's 120,000 children. Or it's possible it could imply, which would imply like 600,000 people. But it could be more of a general statement about like not knowing right from wrong. They don't know what they're doing. There's a lot of the debate on that. We don't really know. But the point stands is that Jonah cares more about himself than about souls. Jonah thinks that of himself and his people as very important, special, above all of God's creation. He's got good reason to think this. God made his covenant with the Israelites. But this covenant was always for the sake of the nations, blessing the nations, the Abrahamic covenant. And God is reminding Jonah and Israel of that fact. God's grace to Nineveh challenges a sense of self-importance. Now, let's recall Jesus' parable of the workers. Jesus has this parable and he tells the story. He says, there's a farmer and he wants to hire people for the day. And so he goes out and he hires some in the morning and he hires some people, some men, to work the fields. He's like, I'll pay you a day's wage to work the fields. And then he's like, you know what, I could get some more people working. So he goes maybe at like midday and he goes out and he hires some more people. He's like, I want you to work the fields for the rest of the day. And he goes out maybe later in the afternoon and he finds some more people. He's like, I want you to work the fields. I got some more work for you to do. And then he goes out and he's walking around later in the late afternoon and there's some people just doing nothing. Like, what are you guys doing? It's like, we're not doing anything. No one's hired us. Like, why don't you work in my field for the end of the day for like an hour? And so it gets to the evening and all the work is done and all the workers are like, hey, time to get paid. And so imagine getting paid at the end of the day. Like, what kind of society do we live in? But that's another topic. But so they come and they get paid by the end of the day so they can feed their families. And so they're going up and they started with the managers. They started with the people who got hired last. And so they get paid a full day's wage. I was like, whoa, and people are watching. Like, they got paid a full day's wage. And the next people who came in earlier in the afternoon, they got paid a full day's wage. And people are like, worked all day for like 9 hours. They're like, we're getting bank today. We are getting bank. And they come up and they get paid a full day's wage. And the guy's like, what's this? This is not fair. It's not right. And then the farmer, he goes, what's the problem? I gave you what you were owed and what we agreed on. I chose to give these last workers what I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I want with my money? Or do you begrudge the fact that I am generous? It's a very offensive story. And Jonah is like these first workers. He doesn't understand God's grace and sees it as completely unjust, completely unfair. This is a tough lesson of God's gracious character that Jonah is unwilling to accept. Even if he knows it with his head, he hasn't been transformed by it in his heart. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is where the book of Jonah just ends. It's done. No conclusion, no satisfying ending, just ends with a question. This is, of course, intentional. It is meant to leave God's question hanging, to see how we, the audience, are going to respond. The question that this leaves us is really real. How can God be both just and merciful? If God is truly merciful, how can he be just? How is it possible then God can allow a wicked nation to repent and be forgiven and not face judgment for what they've done? If God is just, how can he be merciful? If God must judge everyone for their evil deeds, who can stand before God's wrath? No one can. This is the question that Jonah is left with and that we are left with as well. How is this possible? This is the tension of the entire Old Testament, really. How can this be possible? How can this grace and mercy exist in God? Enter Jesus. It is the cross of Jesus Christ where the justice of God and the mercy of God meet. I love the line from the Dutch carol that we sometimes sing over Christmas. Come and stand amazed, you people. See how God is reconciled. See how God is reconciled. Some people came to me and they're like, I think you have a typo. I was like, no, it's no typo. God's character, God's justice, God's mercy, how God relates to his people only makes sense because of the cross. Without the cross, God's mercy is unjustified. It calls into question his justice. In the same way, his justice, perfectly executed, would question his mercy. Because he would destroy everything. He would destroy everyone. Only Jesus on the cross allows for perfect justice and perfect mercy. The very heart of God. When you can't beat the heat of God's grace, rest in the shade of the cross of Christ. Considering the cross, the answer to the ending of the book of Jonah, how do we deal with our anger? What do we do with that? Let's respond to each of our reasons for anger, injustice, identity, and importance. This is not something that happens overnight. It's not like a quick fix that you can just use and be like, I'm not angry anymore. It's just kind of like this is the journey of following Jesus. We're just kind of like leaning and allowing Jesus to transform us. And this is part of that right here. The first is to put your trust in the perfect judge. The perfect judge. That's how we deal with the anger, that feelings of injustice. That sense of injustice that we feel, that Jonah felt, can be placed in the arms of Jesus, the perfect judge. Jesus says he's coming back to judge the entire world. And God has always said that vengeance belongs to him. We can trust Jesus that he's going to make things right in the end. It's not up to us. We can put our trust in the judge of all the earth. That doesn't mean that our hearts shouldn't burn when we see injustice, real injustice, that we can do something about. That is different than wanting God to smite our enemies. We should care for victims and seek justice for them, but ultimately place vengeance and real justice, true justice, in Jesus' hands. That's the first thing. Second thing we can do to deal with our identity issues, to die to ourselves and be raised with Christ. We need to die to ourselves as Jesus commanded us to, and be raised to life with Christ. Christ wants to give us a new heart, a new identity, grounded in what he's done for us, not what we have done for him. We are citizens of heaven, and that is our calling. In his letter to the Philippians, he talks about all the reasons he could boast about his identity, his heritage, his profession, his commitment to Scripture, his zeal for God. But this is what he says about that in verse 7. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. This is what Jonah could never do, to give up his identity for Christ. To give up ourselves, what we are trusting is in for our identity. To find our new identity in Christ, a sure foundation for life. To not trust in the plants that give us shade, but trust in Christ, who gives us a new heart and a new identity. This is also how we can respond to any threat to our identity, by recognizing our identity is in Christ. Third, to deal with our importance, our self-importance, we can cast our crowns at the feet of the King. We must cast our crowns before the feet of the King, of King Jesus. In Revelation chapter 4, there's this scene where the 24 elders, heavenly beings, given power and dominion and prestige in heaven, they cast their crowns, everything they have, who they are, they cast it at the feet of Jesus, their importance. And they're like, actually, this guy's the guy. They recognize Jesus as the most important being in the universe. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's worthy of all power and praise. All the importance in the world belongs to Jesus. So we can let our self of entitlement, our self of importance, we can let that go. We should not be offended by anyone who questions our importance or puts us down when we are united with Christ. We are of utmost importance when we're in Christ. That can never be questioned or taken away. We need to, as God's people, reject and really notice the spirit of Jonah, that Jonaic spirit, if you will, in our hearts that kind of rises up in us, that anger. And we need to adopt the spirit of Christ. Thankfully, that spirit dwells in us as we trust in him. So allow God's spirit to rest on you and to walk in him. And he's going to slowly transform you into one that's no longer anger, but someone that's slow to anger, like God's character. In a world that is full of anger all around, it seems to have gotten even worse. Angry people everywhere. Everyone's furious about something. The spirit of Jonah can easily arise in us if we're not careful. We are called to become like the Father, represented in the Son, Jesus, by the power of his Holy Spirit in us, that we may become gracious and compassionate people, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We become like God's character. I'm going to invite the worship team up, and we're going to ask God to work in us his grace as we seek him in worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would convict us of our sinful anger. For human anger does not produce the righteousness of God, as you say in your servant James. Help us to be more like your character, Lord. We can easily be triggered by injustice in the world, offended by, threatened by our identity that's threatened. When our importance is put down, our entitlement is rejected, we ask that we would have the Spirit of Christ in us. It would awaken in us a sense of your grace and love in us, that we are united with Christ and therefore should not be threatened, but are grounded and found in you. Father, be with us, walk with us as we go through about our days this week, that we can become more like your Son, Jesus, more like your character, Father, and that the fruit of the Spirit would overflow to us. That represents your character. God, make us like you, holy as you are holy, through Christ, and transform us so that we can have your character, we can become like you are. May you be the perfect judge and not us. Be with us now as we worship, lift up your name passionately. In Jesus' name, amen.